Okay, we'll take up, the Lord willing, tonight our study in anthropology. And we're looking at the position of the soul now, man being a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. And we've already discussed the fact that God intends to redeem us as whole persons. When we were born again, we were spiritually born again, a new creation, something that had not been before. God takes us out of the first Adam and places us into the second Adam, where we have an entirely different standing. But the process of redemption is not complete as regards to time when we're born again. There is still the process of sanctification to take place, and then after the sanctification of the soul, the resurrection of the body, and then we'll be presented before our Lord in the form that He intended for us to have, body, soul, and spirit in Christ, nothing remaining of our old nature. Well, that's good news, I should think. But as the process goes on in the process of time, we face a number of difficulties. Yes, we are spiritually born again. We are spiritually alive unto Christ, and we're dead unto the world. But the soul has some catch-up to do. Sanctification has to do with the soul. The spirit already is sanctified. When we're born again, we're in Christ Jesus. It's already set apart. But the soul contains the elements of the flesh, and it has to have a training period, which our Lord calls the process of sanctification. Now, the soul is the seat of the mind, the emotions, and the will. And the Scripture tells us that we have the mind of Christ, but unfortunately, we have another mind too, don't we? I think most of us who have been saved for any time at all know that. And sometimes when that mind gets control of us or gets the better of us, we marvel that it could be so evil and so wicked. That's exactly what God intends. He wants us to see ourselves for what we really are and what we got saved from. And so, Satan's great job now during this period of time is to try to derail that work. He knows that he can't stop it. But if he can thwart it somehow, then he could effectively keep us away from the ministry of reconciliation that our Lord has given to us. As we pointed out this morning, he didn't commit the preaching of the gospel into the hands of angels. He didn't commit the ministry into the hands of angels. And it might be truthfully said that that could have been a more effective way for it to have been carried out. But then we think about the law, which was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, and maybe we're glad he did it this way. The law didn't work out so well for Israel, did it? Well, we have this period of time then where Satan wishes to keep us from being ambassadors of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can't take us. He can't overthrow our salvation, and he knows that. And so his purpose is to go to plan B and stop us from telling anybody else about Christ, to keep us from preaching the gospel. That's why we're here as ambassadors of Christ. So how is he to go about that? Well, as we talked in times past, the way that Satan would approach a non-believer won't work with us. If he came and tried to tell us that God is dead, as some Protestant churches would tell you from the pulpit, that's not going to work with a saved person. They know better than that because they have a living connection with the living Christ. Salvation is at its very essence a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't convince them of that. You couldn't tell them that God is dead. You couldn't tell them that God is not acting in their best interest. They know better than that. So, what method might Satan try to use to keep us from our ambassadorial duties? Well, he's going to have to do it the same way that he does everything else, by deception. Again, what's the first thing that's said about Satan in the Scriptures? Subtle. He's sneaky. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's subtle. He works by subtlety. How would he approach a Christian then in order to neutralize his ability to pluck brands out of the fire and to pillage and sack his kingdom? Well, how about keeping the Christian deluded? Is that possible? It sure is. It sure is. Not only is it possible, it's probably far more widespread than any of us would like to admit. How does he do it then? Well, if we look at the first bullet on the page, we've pointed out that the best method of detecting counterfeit money is through intimate knowledge of the real thing. If we don't want to be deceived by Satan, what's the best way that we can avoid his deceptions? Know the truth intimately. Know Christ intimately. Not a system of doctrine, but know Christ personally, intimately. That's the fountain through which all other things spring forth. What faculty does a Christian have within him to detect counterfeit? Yes, the Holy Spirit, and then working in conjunction with, the Holy Spirit has to have an object to work upon. Excuse me? The new man, which is, at the time you're born again, what's the only part of you that's born again? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit working with our spirit, can tip us off. How are things spiritual discerned? Spiritually, the natural man doesn't know the things of the Spirit, because they have to be spiritually discerned. So we have an organ within us, the new man, that is receptive to the truth and fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, in order for Satan to bring a deception against us, he has to have some organ within us to appeal to, does he not? What might that be? Our soul, our fleshly mind, our fleshly will, our fleshly emotions. Do you suppose that he could find a place of appeal there? The teachings of eradication theology, I can't imagine how anybody accepts it, but they're plain wrong. Frank experience would teach a Christian in a hurry that there's something wrong with the idea of eradication theology. And that eradication theology, by way of explanation, is the teaching that when you get born again, you're completely sanctified and set apart to God, and you don't have anything wrong within you anymore. That leaves the sticky problem of trying to explain how a Christian could commit sin. Well, some denominations get around that by saying, well, we're entirely sanctified. We haven't sinned in 30 years. Wouldn't it be fun to follow them around for a while? Didn't work for Ted Haggard, did it? None of us could take that kind of scrutiny, could we? So Satan has to have some organ within us that he can work on and appeal to, and he's going to have to do it in a sneaky way so that when our born-again spirit starts raising alarm bells, we won't listen. How could he do that? Well, deception. Do you suppose that our natural soul is an easy target for deception? How do you get a Christian to believe that he could bark like a dog and cackle like a chicken? Yeah, I think there's real Christians that do that stuff. I really do. How could they be convinced? You know, this goes against common sense. They have chicken nuggets for lunch and then come to church in the evening service and cackle like one. That must be what did it. You are what you eat. What could explain that sort of foolishness that defies common sense? It must be a master stroke of deception someplace, don't you think? How about something even more fundamental than that? How would you get a Christian who just got out of the baptistry, who has just confessed by his act of baptism that he's been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, went to the cross with Christ, was crucified with him, buried, and rose again from the dead, and has an entirely new standing in the second Adam? How could you convince him that there are some rules now to keep as a law of your life? You know, that's all very well and good that you've believed the gospel and trusted Christ. It's all very well and good that you're saved, but now we've got to have some rules to live by. How would you convince a Christian that that's a good thing? Because what are you basically doing when you do this? This is a lot more horrendous than having chicken nuggets for lunch. If you want to give somebody a pass for false doctrine, give the charismatics a pass. Unless they're Galatianized charismatics. That's the worst kind, don't you know? Galatianism is so horrid a thing that the Apostle Paul pronounces an anathema on those that teach it. It's another gospel. How would you get a Christian who has now a living relationship with Jesus Christ, who is spiritually born again, how would you get him to lapse back into the law? What is he doing when he lapses back into the law? Can somebody explain to me why the Galatian letter has the tone that it does? What has that person done when he has lapsed back into the law? That's exactly right. He says that the person and work of Christ is not sufficient for his salvation. You've got to add works to it. What does the scripture say that a Christian's rule of life ought to be? You can describe it in one word. It starts with C, a capital C. Christ! For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, the Apostle Paul just said that in an ecstatic moment. What's a Christian's rule of life? Christ. What have you done when you get him to lapse back into the law as his rule of life? He's denied the work of Christ. He stepped off the ground that he is in the second Adam and stepped back onto the earth and said, okay, I'm going to try to do something that cooked the goose of Israel. How would Satan get a Christian to do that? And this is widespread, by the way. The denominations, the Catholics, they're all eaten up with Galatianism. That's a master stroke of the devil. How would he appeal to somebody that is truly born again and get him to commit so heinous an act? He must be pretty clever. He must be pretty smart. What is there in us as saved individuals that he could pitch that to? our ungoverned soul, our fleshly mind, our fleshly will. What does the process of sanctification deal with? We'll get to these scriptures again in just a moment. We've been on and off this class so much that I can't remember where we're at. Well, I couldn't anyway, but that was a clever ploy to cover it. What does sanctification deal with? Does it deal with our spirit? No. Our spirit is already sanctified. Does it deal with our body? No, because if it did, the golden years would be truly golden and the doctors would be out of business. No, it obviously doesn't deal with our bodies, but it will at the resurrection. So then what does this setting apart or this sanctification deal with in us? Our soul. Now, if it's a process, and it is, then something has to gradually change in the soul. Does it not? Because the word sanctification means to set apart or a setting apart. The biblical term sanctification means to set apart what from what? If you're going to be set apart, you're set apart to something. And if you're set apart to something, you're set apart from something. Yes. But I thought you were born again and saved as you're going to get. No, there's another part of salvation that takes place in the process of time, the sanctification of the soul. Let me ask you a question. Who is more likely to have the mind of Christ? Somebody that got saved the day before yesterday and is at New Geneva Theological Seminary today? Or somebody that's like 70 years old and been saved for 50 of it? Like the old preacher said, you know, when I was 20, I had 1,000 doctrines. By the time I was 30, I had 500 doctrines. But now that I'm 70, I only have one, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It takes time for the mind of Christ to hold sway over the soul. It takes time for a Christian to learn to walk in the Spirit. It doesn't happen the first day you're saved, does it? As a matter of fact, there's a tremendous struggle. There's a chapter in the Bible that deals with that struggle. Somebody tell me what it is. Loudly, please. Romans chapter 7 talks about the struggle that we go through in the process of time as sanctification is taking place. It's not fun. We don't grow and we don't come into the fuller orbed knowledge of the truth until we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It takes time. You can be sure that our enemy will make sure it takes as much time as possible. Our enemy hates deathbed conversions. I'm talking about the one when the elderly saint that has the mind of Christ on his deathbed is witnessing to the people around him. That kind of deathbed conversion. He's going to put it off as long as he can. And how is he going to do that? Well, by a process of deception. Deception can't work on our spirit, can it? It's in living connection with the truth, Jesus Christ. It can't be fooled. But our fleshly mind can. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 9. Let's start on the second bullet. I know we were here for before, but let's just read it to set the stage. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. well, well, what's going on here in this church? In the kingdom of heaven parables, which one applies to this? People of the synagogue of Satan being right in there amongst the believers, saying that they're something that they're not. Again, the wheat and the tares, of course. The wheat and the tares. That process continues right on to the Laodicean church with two beautiful examples. This is one of them. What's the other one? There are two letters in the epistles to the seven churches in Asia Minor which are entirely commendatory, and there's not one word of condemnation in both of them. Smyrna is one. Philadelphia is the other one. Absolutely. Absolutely. But in all the others, the tares are present, are they not? Second bullet, number one, a counterfeit church. You know, when a Christian walks into a church, is he expecting to find a guy in a red suit with horns holding a pitchfork standing in the pulpit? Is he expecting to see that? Satan's clever. But that's exactly who stands in a lot of pulpits. Counterfeit church. Does that sound like a low blow? It does, doesn't it? Man, that's really taking advantage, because most Christians are pretty naive. They think if it says church over the door, when they go in there, everybody's going to be a Christian. That's what I thought when I first got saved. What about you? I'm the kind of guy that before I hired somebody, I took them out and fed them four or five drinks and let them tell me about themselves. You don't need to do a background check. I know, you look at me, how could you have done such a thing? I was lost. Would I do it today? I'd be tempted. You don't need to run a background check on them. They'll tell you everything you need to know about them. I was pretty smart as far as street smarts go, but when I got saved, I became dumb as a box of rocks. I started listening to Gardener Ted Hamstrung on the radio. He said he was a Christian. After a while, I started scratching my head and saying, oh, some of this, that doesn't wash against what I'm reading in the Bible. But I became very naive. I was easily deceived. I could have walked into almost any denomination church and thought, well, these are all the Lord's people, and everything I'm going to hear in here has to be true. Have any of you had that experience? Am I the only dummy in the whole room? Who do you suppose it was that was taken advantage of my unlearned condition? It sure wasn't the Lord, was it? People are not expecting that somebody that they intrinsically, probably misplaced, trust to blindside them like that. They're not thinking that such a thing could happen. But it can, and it does. What's the best kind of deception? Yes, undetected. If it were detected, though, brother, it wouldn't be deception. Let's assume that it stays in the column marked deception. What's the best kind? The one with enough truth in it, the one that comes closest to the truth without being true. Now I know that all of you are too sanctified to do this, but maybe some of the boys have played chicken with fisticuffs. See how close you can come to knocking somebody's block off without actually doing it? When you got to be teenagers, you did it with cars. People like to live on the edge, don't they? I wonder how close we can come without actually having a collision. Who's going to blink first? Oh, wasn't that fun? I wonder if Satan likes that. There's a certain thrill in living on the edge. I wonder how close I can get these foolish Christians without them ever dawning on them that they've been had. The subtler the error, the more difficult to discern. Get the principle here? Most Christians would have enough common sense to say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This holy laughter movement is, there's got to be something wrong with that. There's a percentage that aren't, obviously. But most wouldn't probably fall for that. So when you walk into a church and you see a bunch of people engaging in an ecstatic speech, most of us would be smart enough to say, there's got to be something wrong with that. These people are Looney Tunes. Even before you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians where he says, if somebody that's unlearned walks in and sees what you're doing, won't he think that you're mad? Before you ever read that, the average person would say, I don't know about this. You know, even as dumb as I was, if I walked in on something like that, I'd probably say, wait a minute here. I think I checked this out. What's the subtlest form of error that you sitting here tonight can think of? If you wanted to be really, really sneaky. We're all going to sit here tonight and write the screw tape letters together. What's the sneakiest form of deception that you can think of? Think. Would it even have to be a key element? Maybe not. Maybe not. One little bit of errant code in an unimportant subroutine, that could be enough to throw the Sabbath into the machine. And for the rest of us, it was a cheap shot at Bill Gates. Let's move on. The closer you can come to the truth without tipping your hand, the more difficult the error is to discern. Let's think just for a moment now, because we're talking about the counterfeit church, right? It's hard for us to imagine that the good old Protestant Reformed movement could be counterfeit. Aren't they our old familiar friends with who we used to eat bread? What happened at the church at Ephesus? Isn't that where all of this started? Where Satan now begins to rise up against the body of Christ? He sowed good seed in his field, didn't he? From whence then hath it tares? Who did it? Who planted the tares? An enemy hath done this. Who are the tares? The children of the... Now, the church at Ephesus was pretty savvy, wasn't it? Man, they had their doctrine down. It tried those that said they were apostles and weren't, and found them to be liars. You wouldn't slip the false doctrine in on them very careful. So what did Satan do? It has to do with what we're studying. Satan understood something about that church at Ephesus and the believers that made it up. What's the thing that's recorded against the church at Ephesus? They began to leave their first love. Now, if they began to leave their first love, where was the only other place that they could go? There is no purgatory. I know that comes as a surprise to most of us. If they began to leave their first love, where was the only other place that they could go? Where is the only other place that a believer can go? Okay, the world, but specifically, what's that organ that's within the Christian that the world can use? What's the world's handle on the Christian? The flesh. It's still there. The eradication is still wrong. The flesh is still there. By the way, when we got saved, did our Savior make a provision for the flesh? Did He do something with it that the average Christian doesn't know about? Where do we find that in the Scriptures? There's a whole chapter about it. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. He put the flesh to death. But does that mean that the flesh nature within every Christian then became extinct? What does death mean in the Scriptures? Separation. He separated our new nature from our old nature so that our new nature is not responsible for what the old nature does. Was that a true statement? The wheels are turning. This is good. How did He stop the sin of the old nature from affecting our new nature, which stands how before Christ? How does our new nature stand before Christ, the new man? Absolutely faultless. Absolutely faultless. How much blemish is there in the new nature? Zero, none, nada. Well, that's a good thing. Then how does the world work within? How does this false church work within us as an individual to deceive us? It has to take advantage of the fleshly mind, which has been separated from the new man, not extinguished. Death does not mean nirvana. It doesn't mean the snuffing out of the old nature. It's still there. It's just that God took us out of that old nature and put us in Christ. He took us out of Adam and He put us in Christ, but He didn't extinguish it. He will, praise the Lord. When we're absent from this body, then that's one of the things that goes. We leave our excess baggage behind. Somebody say, praise the Lord. We're not always going to have the struggle. There's a time in our life when sanctification will be complete. But we're here, and it's now, and these are things that we need to know. How does Satan get at us? What does your fleshly mind still love? What does your fleshly will still love? What does your fleshly emotion still revel in? See, the old man hasn't changed at all. And so now the soul becomes a battleground between those two natures. What mind is the mature Christian supposed to have? The mind of Christ. What mind does the immature Christian, in fact, have? Yeah, he continues to reason in his fleshly mind. Can you see that this gives Satan a little bit of a playground here? He's got three areas within the soul that he can mess with this in. The charismatic movement is given over to emotion. Emotional souls love that place. There's always a circus going on. There's always something to appeal to the emotions. There's always a dog and pony show. You think that doesn't go on in fundamental churches? Haven't you ever seen preachers able to stand up in a pulpit and have their audience crying one moment and laughing the next? What do you think that plays on? Yeah, the charismatics don't do it all, do they? And what about the mind? I mean, is religious orthodoxy memorizing a set of doctrines? Can we improve ourselves spiritually, even though we may, in our natural mind, have a needle-sharp brain? Can we, by our intellect, make ourselves one whit more sanctified? No, but that appeals to a lot of people too, doesn't it? If we can come and hear some sort of a sermon that really appeals to the intellect, we like that. And what about the will? A false church could have tares within it appealing to these different things, could it not? In fact, it does, doesn't it? It doesn't take much imagination to see how this works. If Satan wants to get to you, let's first of all blindside you with the thought or the idea that all churches teach truth. No, they don't. No, they don't. So a counterfeit church is a powerful tool in his hands, is it not? We already did 2 Thessalonians 2:9, didn't we? Counterfeit signs and miracles. There's a great deception coming. Talk about signs and miracles. Why, the religious shamans of today, what a bunch of pikers. Wait till the Antichrist and his false prophet show up. Then you'll see some lying wonders. And they're going to deceive a lot of people, are they not? In fact, the scripture said, they'll be so good that if it were possible, they'd deceive even the very elect. Can we finally be deceived? Is Satan going to win this battle in the soul? Let's play fill in the blanks. He that's begun a good work in you will complete it. You see, we can't lose. But there's a process that we have to go through and some things that we need to watch out for. And the scripture is very clear about warning us about these things. Counterfeit signs and miracles. Do you think that God could give somebody the gift of tongues today if he wanted to? Then let me ask you a question. Why doesn't he? Maybe somebody would say, well, he does. No. Why doesn't he? Okay. Somebody else have an answer? If somebody were to come to you and say, did you know that some of the sign gifts are still active? Well, I've been over there to such and such a Pentecostal church, and man, they speak in tongues over there, and it's the real McCoy, and you can't say anything against it because you don't know what they're saying. I'd probably grin at that point and say, yeah, that's my point. Neither does anybody else. But assuming that I wasn't going to say that and was going to approach this from a scriptural angle, how would you answer that? Do you know what the gift of tongues was and what it was for? Somebody tell me. Pentecostals don't know this. Yes. it was a sign to the unbelieving Jew that judgment was coming. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost that sign amounted to? Because he said to the men of Israel, no Gentiles present. They were Jews out of every nation that spoke different languages, and they heard Peter's message in their own language all at the same time and simultaneously to boot. And they said, what's up with this? Peter said, no, these guys aren't drunk. But this is the sign of the prophet. What was the sign of the prophet Joel? What was Joel warning Israel about? What did most of the Old Testament prophets warn Israel about? If you don't straighten up and fly right, the Assyrians are going to come. And if you think the king of Assyria is bad, wait until Nebuchadnezzar shows up. And if you thought Nebuchadnezzar was bad, man, wait till the Romans show up. This time it's not going to cost you 70 years or even 700. This time it's really going to cost you. What were they warning Israel against? If they did not repent, what would happen? Judgment would come. Tongues are a sign of judgment, not of blessing. Christians should know that. It's spelled out in the scriptures. Tongues are not a second blessing. It was God's dealing with the nation of Israel. Well, somebody tell me, was God dealing with the nation of Israel from A.D. 70 until 1948? When did tongues start? Before 1948? Should a Christian be blindsided by this? They really shouldn't. When somebody comes to you and asks you, why do you reject tongues? Shouldn't you be able to tell them? Tongues were all very well and good when they were used like they were supposed to be used, but now they're nothing more than a counterfeit sign. What about Oral Roberts? There's healing in these hands. Well, I think it's been supplanted by money. And what about all the rest? They're going around claiming that they heal people. Well, maybe they're right. I think they're heals. But there's a lot of people that are buying into this. What would you say as a Bible-believing Christian if somebody came to you and said, you know, the sign gift of healing is active today. Man, I saw Brother Benny and he did it right before my very eyes. Well, what would you say? Because they're going to say, well, don't you know that the Scripture says that he bore all of our sicknesses? Huh, don't you know that? You dumb Bible thumpers. What are you going to say? Somebody tell me, what are you going to say if somebody brings up the idea that this sign gift is active today? What would you say to that? Especially when they bring up some scripture to show that what they're doing is biblical. I mean, the scripture does say, does it not, that he bore all of our sicknesses and bore all of our diseases? Doesn't it say that? It does. Well, how are you going to speak out about Benny? If he doesn't heal you, pay him in counterfeit money. Well, how are you going to do this when they come up with the scripture, though? And the scripture does say that Jesus has borne all of our sicknesses and all of our diseases. How do you square that away with these faith healers running around claiming to heal people? There has to be some way that they've twisted the scripture and used it in a wrong way. Does there not? Well, what's the right way to use it? I just told you what the right use of tongues was. Wouldn't that be a good way to detect error by holding it up against truth? We just did that with tongues. If you do that with healing, what do you come up with? It's the third wave, as Bill Clinton would say, of our salvation. Or the third way. Pardon? Our glorification, which, what happens during glorification, that has to do with healing. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's how he bore all of our diseases. When our salvation is complete, we get our glorified bodies, it will never be sick. The word of God stands. They just took it out of its rightful place, just like they did with tongues. Can you see that? See how Satan, through this counterfeit church and counterfeit signs and miracles, can take a real believer and keep him off balance. Can you see that? The soul is a battleground. I think I'll save point three because it's going to take us a while. Counterfeit doctrine. You know, the church at Ephesus was pretty good about this. They had their doctrine down. They could not be deceived easily. But when they began to leave their first love, their doctrine, which had been living, now became a dead set of rules written down on paper somewhere. Somewhat akin to some Protestant confession of faith gathering dust someplace, which every Protestant preacher when he stands in the pulpit says he believes and then preaches a message that's directly in contradiction to that statement of faith. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your book, we have your spirit, we have spiritual discernment. And Lord, we know that Satan seeks to keep us from the work that you'd have us to be about. And Lord, we'd ought to be saying ourselves, as you said before us, it's time that we be about our Father's business. But Lord, you determined to save us in the way that you've done it. You determined that there needed to be a process of sanctification. And Lord, if we understand that, and we understand what's going on, then we'll understand how the enemy aims his fiery darts at us. And Lord, we'll be on guard for it. Lord, you told us that we ought not to be ignorant of his devices. And so we pray, Lord, that you teach us, give us spiritual discernment to use what we've been taught, and Lord, use it all to your glory and not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.